So the old saying goes, money can't buy happiness. To which the bumper sticker responds, but I'd sure like to try. So money leaves us in a quandary. We know that we need money so that we might live. Our world just doesn't really lend itself anymore to creating a barter system. We can do a little bartering here and there, but we're just not set up that way anymore. So we have money, an incredibly concrete representation of the sweat of our brow and the ache of our backs. Well, at least for those of us who aren't pastors. So, but at the same time, however, we experience and realize the kind of hold that money has over us, the power and the allure that money can exercise over us. The more we have, the more we believe we can do, and the better we think of those who have more of it. But because of the important place money has, we are reluctant to speak against it, or even about its undue influence. Criticizing money or how people use it is virtually anathema, forbidden, in society in general, and in churches almost definitely. The Bible, however, is rife with pronouncements about wealth, and almost none of it is good. Too often in antiquity, the rich people were rich thanks to less than honorable ways. And many prophets speak against shady and deplorable business practices used to profit off of the poor and vulnerable masses, like in the reading from Amos today. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will this new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and selling the sweepings of the wheat. And then in Luke, today we get the unjust manager or shrewd steward. And we have to be clear with this parable that a definitive meaning is not going to be immediately forthcoming. If you pick up a dozen commentaries, the majority of them will probably have in it somewhere sort of the disclaimer that the parable is obscure and unclear, and that they really don't know what the parable is saying. But it doesn't stop the scholars from continuing on and giving their best shot. Anyway, the parable is problematic. Partly, in large part, because it seems that dishonesty is being praised. The master discovers financial misappropriation by his chief financial officer, the steward. That's the highest ranking slave in the house. That's the one that gives all the keys to. So he can get in everywhere, and his word is as if the master himself is speaking. This is no low position. And the master tells the steward that he will be firing him. But evidently, he doesn't quite pull the trigger on that move immediately. And so he gives the steward time to sort of double down on the dishonesty. Because he still has the authority of the office. The steward goes to the master's debtors and has them falsify their bill, defrauding the master of even more of what is entitled to him, but at the same time ingratiating himself to those debtors so that when he is finally kicked out, he can find himself a home there. And then the master praises the steward, which is not what we would expect. And certainly, if this had been Matthew's gospel, I think we should have expected him to be bound and cast into the outer darkness with as much weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's not what we get. The master praises the steward for his dishonesty, for acting shrewdly. It's as if the master's endorsing the don't hate the player, hate the game mentality. Money can twist us around. We are consistently confronted with an inherent theology within capitalism that twists us around and clouds our thinking. We're told that the individual, the homo economicus, if you will, is autonomous, free and clear to act as his own agent. No one is accountable or beholden to anyone by any obligation. There are no innate ties to any community, no sense of any community. This disconnectedness is important because we are told then we are free. The individual is free to pursue his or her own ends. We're obligated only to what we choose to be obligated to. And so we begin to see others possibly as threats, consumers of scarce resources, so we must compete against them. And this system, which is at work to twist around our desires, we get people who argue then that companies should pollute the environment and just pay the fines as long as it is still profitable. We commodify people, seeing only in terms of what they bring to the table of satisfying our desires. And they can stay at our table as long as they continue to do so. If not, we can jettison them out. And we've swallowed it, all of it. It's part of all of us. Rooted deep. So I worry about strange passages in Scripture where Jesus tells us to make friends by means of dishonest wealth. Sure, he might be speaking tongue-in-cheek, but the text isn't entirely clear there. And we need just one person to start proof texting this one verse out of context, and soon preachers and economists are telling us that dishonesty is okay, and then the notion that God wants us to be rich, and then so on and so on. Given our inclination to twist and bend Scripture to fit our notions about money, the fuzziness of the parable is unhelpful. I wondered about what would the parable look like if it wasn't about money. We changed it slightly, made it about food consumption. What about a chef who is taking kickbacks from suppliers and gets caught, and then knowing that the jig was almost over, starts selling the owner's high-end ingredients out the back door and giving away free meals? No matter what the owner said, I think we could be clear that what the chef did was wrong, and that needs to be fixed. Or if it was about a husband and a wife, where the husband starts to sleep around, he's not caring for the things that entrusted to him, breaking his vows. No real question. Jesus' words at the end of the reading do put things into a helpful perspective. No matter what the parable means, the overall sense of the passage here: a slave cannot serve two masters. You hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and riches. And really, the language, of course, is much starker. You cannot be a slave to both God and mammon. Mammon, the King James language, the Greek word, riches. Now, we have lots of reasons to soften the slave language in America, but we lose the sort of the heaviness of some of those statements. It gives us our correct posture towards God. We are slaves, either toward God or money, or any other things that twists our desires away from God. God slaves or money slaves. Very often we believe that we are free when unleashed to follow our desires to make money. And likewise, many of us believe we are unduly shackled wrongly limited by following God. For God has the temerity to tell us no, or to give us obligations, or a common good. If we were freest as human beings seeking our own desires, particularly in money, then we would not consider Walter White an anti-hero. Somehow, Walter, the main character of Breaking Bad, is still recognized as the protagonist without virtue. The high school chemistry teacher who, right, Breaking Bad, for those of you, the high school chemistry teacher who finds out he has cancer and so begins cooking meth to pay for it. The treatments and leave his family with some money. So, when money or the endeavor to gain money so consumes us as to be our only focus, we unwittingly become enslaved by it. So what does money mean, though, when we are enslaved by God? It means we're free not to get caught up in the race for it. We understand that we are beholden to others, that we have a responsibility to care for others beyond just ourselves. You know, we don't have to give everything to the church and live in poverty. One camper at church camp this past summer said, "Pastor, I know that if I really want to please God, that I just give everything away and live in poverty." And I went, "No, wait, let's be careful here." But and we don't necessarily have to tithe. After all, too often discussions around tithing end up taking the fact, you give God his share, then you get to do everything, whatever you want with the remaining share, because that's yours. That's not it either. When we are enslaved to God, we see that everything belongs to God. And there's nothing that is ours. Everything we have is used so that we might care for others. Money we use to care for our families, money we give to the church, or let's say campus ministry for those of you who go and get good jobs and make lots of money. You could give that to the campus. That would be great. Money we give to aid those who live in poverty, as well as the money and time for fitness so that we might keep ourselves fit to serve others. Money to entertain even has a place for emotional and psychological wellness. But overarching is the sense of gratitude toward God who gives everything we need for our own being. And when people hoard goods so that others who need them go without, we know that we have something to say. Or when we might be tempted to lie to get more, we have something to say. We have many ways to help point others to God's goodness, knowing he provides abundantly, but fallen human nature twists that reality. So here's the thing, we will probably live a sinner-saint duality with money in many and great ways throughout our lives. Money's inherently tricky. We can see it as providential, and we can see it as a source of division and sin. We have so many systems that are built up around it. We must constantly examine our lives and the hold money has on it. And ultimately, however, we may continue to trust the one who is freedom in person, the one who gave us everything. And when we desired something less than what that one desired, well, that one gave even more to break the hold upon our disordered desires, and still now gives, so that those desires may be transformed and healed and ordered rightly. Thanks be to God. Amen.